Funny kid. All right, praise the Lord. Grab our Bibles tonight, back to the book of Hebrews. And we're on part 11 of our studies. We'll finish the... what's tonight? Thursday. We're not in Hebrews, we're in Israelology.
Oh, yeah.
Israelology. Book of Romans. Yeah. Book of Romans. And it is part 11. And we'll begin a new chapter tonight. In the book of Romans, we're covering chapters 9, 10, and 11, making headway. All right. Romans chapter 10, it is. Romans chapter 10, and we have here tonight the second subdivision explaining the temporal setting aside of national Israel, but not individual Israelis. And we'll be reading in chapter 10, the first 11 verses tonight, Romans 10. And the first 11. Here we go. And we read, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you tonight for these incredible verses. And Lord, I ask you to help us to get through them tonight. It's quite a bit of material. But Father, we thank you for the truth contained herein. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for how simple and clear you have made the doctrine of righteousness to us, that we have none of our own and we cannot obtain any by our own works. Lord, how we thank you for making it so easy to believe and be saved and be made righteous by the hand of God. Lord, we just ask you to bless us tonight in these studies and show us some glorious truths, Lord, something we've never seen before. We ask, thank you for it ahead of time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Paul here is explaining the reasons and purposes for the setting aside of Israel temporarily. And he's working here on the second of four subdivisions that we've been looking at, revealing the divine purpose therein. I'd like to title this second subdivision as Israel's ignorance concerning the divine channel of salvation. So first of all, observe Paul's true desire for national Israel. We find it in verse 1. He calls them brethren. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, this should be our heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for every child of God, that they might be truly saved. Because Israel nationally is in unbelief today, and they need to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, just like we do. Now here Paul, by the Holy Spirit, reveals the fact that national Israel is not yet regenerated, though some individuals are. He's saying that even though some Jews have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Messiah, King, yet the majority of the Jews still abide in unbelief. And this teaches us that we too must pray for the national conversion of that elect nation, because one day that prayer shall be answered. This also teaches us, Christians, that we should love the Jewish people and hold them up to God in prayer continually. Again, the apostle is not speaking about individuals here, because many Jews had already come to Jesus Christ, including Paul himself, being an ethnic Jew. But he's clearly speaking about a people group that are not yet converted but shall be. Secondly, notice the reason why Israel, national, elect Israel, is not saved. Verse 2, Romans 10 verse 2 says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God," just like Paul did, "but not according to knowledge." Oh my. Now here is a critically important truth revealed by God's Holy Spirit, beloved. That is that you cannot come to God any old way you choose. The Jews were very zealous of the things of God concerning Moses and the law and the temple, but they weren't saved, because we're post-resurrection here. Now, just because a person chooses to become a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Scientologist does not mean that they are going to heaven. Not at all. Paul says that's because you cannot get to God on your own terms. You can't get to God by practicing religion either. Religion has sent more people to hell than any other thing in the church age. So you must come on His terms, according to His specific method, according to His specific knowledge, which is clearly revealed in the Bible. Two things now we see from this verse, verse 2. First, that the Jews were very zealous religiously. They have a zeal of God, Paul says. Now Paul could point to himself as an eminent example of this religious zeal that is without salvation. A lot of people are very religious, but they're not saved. They're not born again. And they think because they go to such and such a church, they put money in the plate, they even get sprinkled with water, they think they're going to heaven. But they're not. Because they're not saved according to God's terms. They're listening to the lies of men. Now, go with me to Psalm 69. And let's track this Jewish zeal in their religion. Psalm 69. Of course, this is Messianic, Psalm 69. And talking about Messiah. And watch what he says by the Holy Spirit here. Psalm 69 and verse 9. This is Messiah speaking prophetically through the Holy Spirit by David's pen. He says, "For the zeal," there's that word again, "the zeal of thine house." Time out. Who is God's house at this point in time? Israel. House of Israel, right? And he says prophetically, "For," in verse 8, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children." Those Jews rejected him. This is verse 7, "Because for thy sake I bore reproach, shame, and covered my face." These are sufferings of the Messiah. "For the zeal of thine house had eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was my reproach." See, this is Messianic, and the zeal of the house of Israel was just eating Messiah up, just really reproaching him. John, go to John chapter 2. This very verse is quoted in the New Testament by the Messiah himself in John chapter 2. We have the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and he performs a great miracle. All the people marvel, but not the religious group of Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They despised him. Look in John chapter 2 at verse 17. In verse 16, "Jesus said unto them that sold doves in the temple," which was forbidden, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. They understood the messianic prophecies. Notice it's his disciples that understood and remembered that verse, not the religious crowd that were trying to make money in the temple. All right, go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians. Hold your place in Romans. In Philippians chapter 3, we see this zeal, but not according to knowledge. Philippians 3, Paul's giving his testimony. He says, verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day, according to the law, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not sinless, blameless, which means nobody could point at Paul and say, he broke the law of Moses. That's all that word means. He didn't have the righteousness of God yet. But he's saying, look at that in verse number 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. The Christians, he was persecuting God's people. And he said that was his zeal. And this is the same thing we're finding in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. The zeal of the house of Israel, but not according to knowledge. Galatians chapter 1. Flip back before Ephesians to Galatians. Chapter 1, Paul again giving his testimony. Watch what he says. Verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation, my lifestyle, my manner of living, in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion, above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul says, we were very zealous of the law of Moses, and anyone who came against the law, and these Christians, we locked them up. See, that's zeal, that's religious zeal, but not according to knowledge. Secondly, from verse number 2, that their zeal, religious, was not according to the knowledge of God. Paul says, they have a zeal of God, verse 2, but not according to knowledge. Now clearly, Paul is not speaking here about human knowledge, but he's talking of divine knowledge of God that originates in heaven above. Now, in other words, God has given very specific divine knowledge, instructions to mankind concerning his plan for reconciliation. And these divinely ordained instructions cannot be bypassed without eternal consequence to the soul. Job 21. Hold your place in Romans and go back to Job chapter 21. Incredible knowledge revealed in the book of Job, the oldest book on planet Earth known to man. It predates the Pentateuch. Job was contemporary with Noah. Noah, post-deluge, you know, after the flood. But look at chapter 21 of Job, and look at verse 14. Watch what he says, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him these words. Therefore, Job says, unsaved people, religious people, lost people say, they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the what? Knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve in? What profit should we have if we pray in? This is the attitude of the world today. We do not desire. Notice the word desire in verse 14. You've got to want it. You've got to desire that inside. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 2, down around verse 4, if thou seekest after knowledge as hid treasure, as buried treasure. You know, like that old man with the metal detector goes out on the beach. Beep, 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 beep. What's he looking for? He's looking for some treasure. And when he... Beep, beep, beep. He's like, whoa, he's got a big understand. Why? He wants that gold. He wants that treasure. That's how we have to desire God's knowledge. But these people, in verse 14, say unto God, we don't want your knowledge. And that is sadly the majority of this world we live in. They don't want the knowledge of God. Why is this church not packed tonight? Because they desire not the knowledge of God. By all practical rights and reason, this place should be standing room only. Because what are we doing? We're given the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is a precious, possession. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 speaks about the planting of the Lord's vineyard. We know who that is. Only guys preaching, oh, that's a church. Chapter 5. They can't read English. Chapter 5, look at verse 13. Therefore, it says, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done already? Therefore, my people are gone into captivity. Why? Because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Now this is speaking of a spiritual thirst. This is a people who don't have knowledge from God. Now let me say something. Verse 13 is a powerful verse. Israel was judged because they didn't seek the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, beloved, is what frees us from the bondage of sin. The knowledge of God is what liberates us from the devil's captivity. The knowledge of God is what sets us free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Glory to God. I love it. The knowledge of God. Hosea chapter 4. Here's a very sad text. Look forward past Jeremiah, past Ezekiel, to Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. And the book of Hosea reminds me a lot of America today. Sadly. It was God's people turned away from him in Hosea. And he was calling them back. They would not hearken. Just before Joel, to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Whoever gets there first, read verse 1.
Hear the word of the Lord, the children of Israel. The Lord hath a controversy of the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God among them.
There it is. The problem was, they weren't practicing the knowledge of God that was revealed to them. And God will not give us further knowledge until we're obedient to the knowledge he has already revealed. And the more obedient we are to the knowledge revealed, the more he'll show us. And this is exciting. This is an exciting truth. But they're not being obedient to what they knew. Therefore, they weren't gaining new knowledge. Read verse 6, somebody. Verse 6.
People are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
Time up. Repeat that.
And people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
Ooh.
People.
Yeah, sorry.
Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children.
Ooh. Wow! This is so powerful because their rejection of God's knowledge here in verse 6 affected their children, the next generation. This is incredible. And he says, the lack of the knowledge of God will destroy you. And notice the word rejected. That's a free will act. And this is how most people in the world react to God's knowledge. And look what God says. When you reject my knowledge, I will also reject thee. I will also reject thee. Anybody who can't give the time of day for God's word is going to be rejected at the great white throne judgment. Because why? They hate the knowledge of God. They desire not the knowledge of his ways. And sadly, that is the only way that a person can be freed from sin. Chapter 6 of Hosea. And somebody read me verse 6, Miriam. Time up. The what?
And the knowledge.
Of? Thank you, my dear. Look at that. The Lord speaking to his people. He says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your burnt offerings. I desire mercy. He says, I want you to practice what you preach. And he says in verse 6, and I desire the knowledge. I want you to desire the knowledge of God. I desire you to have the knowledge of God more than your offerings, your burnt offerings. Oh boy. God counts his knowledge very, very costly and very high priced. Luke chapter 1. New Testament Gospel of Luke. Action packed. longest of the Gospels is Luke's. These are the what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not included in the Synoptic Gospels. But look here in Luke chapter 1, and look at verse 77. Verse 77, we read, this is why Messiah came. He's giving you the reasons why Messiah came. To give knowledge of what? Salvation. Unto his people, Israel, the Jews, by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of God. Now, this is why Jesus Christ came. To give this world the knowledge of salvation. Now, these three words are critically important for tonight because of chapter 10, verse 2, Romans. He said, look at that, back in our text in Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 2 again, now that we've seen those verses. Paul says, for I bear them, Israel, record, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge of what, Paul? Luke 1:77. Knowledge of salvation. They rejected the knowledge of salvation that Messiah bring, but they'll receive it when he comes again. Glory to God. Romans chapter 2. We're still going here. Romans chapter 2. Look with me at verse number 20. 2:20. Paul says to the Jews, look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, there's the zeal, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now look at this in verse number 20. He said the Jews had come to the point where they were prideful having the Old Testament knowledge of God. And he says, now you have a form of knowledge. You know what that is? That is a person who knows what the Bible says, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't obey it. He can tell you, he can quote John 3:16, he can tell you the names of the 12 apostles, he can do all this, but he's not saved. He's an instructor of the foolish, he thinks, a teacher of babes, he has a form of knowledge, but without the truth, without regeneration. That's exactly what these Jews had in Romans 10 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 15. And look with me at verse number 34. Oh, this is a powerful verse. This is powerful. 15:34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. He's not talking to lost people here. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The Corinthians were carnal and God didn't like it. And he says, you're yet carnal and you've got sin in the church. And he says, but some, this is shameful. Why? Because some have not the knowledge of God. God saying, I want to use you, Corinthians, to teach those lost heathens around you my knowledge. But he says, you have it, you won't share it, because you're carnal. In the flesh, they were operating. Wow, some have not the knowledge of God. Boy, that's an understatement. Many have not the knowledge of God. 2 Timothy 3, and then we'll move on. 2 Timothy, one of my favorite books in the Bible. Chapter 3. And look with me at verse number 7. Describing these people who they're deceived. They go to church, they carry the Bible, they're baptized, but they're not saved. Verse 7. Ever learning. Problem is they're learning the wrong things. And never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wow. They're learning. They're learning all about the JW doctrine and the Mormons and the Buddhists and the Hare Krishna, the New Age movement. They're learning all these things. But they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they're learning the wrong things. They're not learning the knowledge of salvation, which is the knowledge of the truth. Glory to God. And this was the problem with the Jews. Let's get back to chapter 10, Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They're not saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The revealed will of God in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, tonight, notice what knowledge they were ignorant of. For they, this is verse 3, for they, being ignorant, what's that word mean, somebody? Ignorant? Unknowing. It's not an insult, it just means they don't know. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, ha-ha! Here the Apostle Paul pinpoints the exact area of the knowledge of God that the Jews were blinded to. The righteousness of God, he calls it. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, God's righteousness. Now, here again, we are confronted with two types of righteousness which exist. First, there is legal righteousness, which is man-made. And second, there is faith righteousness, which is God-made. First, there is the righteousness of man. Second, there is the righteousness of God. I see three things we can learn from verse 3. First, that national Israel was and is today judicially blinded to the righteousness of God. Why, somebody? Why are they even today, 2,000 years after the fact, judicially, that's legally, in a court of heaven, blinded to the gospel? What caused that? What caused that? Why is the veil lifted yet? What do they do to them? They rejected their own Messiah. And their generations are suffering. All these generations since the cross have suffered. Jewish generations suffered more than any people group on the planet Earth. Now, they are blinded to the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is a person. This is something that must be drilled home. They did not understand and believe and consider the strict justice of God in hating and punishing sin and demanding satisfaction for sin. And they did not consider what need we have of a righteousness wherein to appear before Him. God is holy. And I was listening to some preaching the other day. My name was Dr. Ruckman. Not 91 years old. Imagine. But he said, God, because God is holy, intrinsically, one of His characteristics is God is holy. He has to punish sin. If God refused to punish sin, He would not be a holy God. He would be like you and me. Just let it go. All sin is punished. All sin is punished, either by the Son of God or by the individual. But all sin is punished. Why? Because God is holy. And God says, I will punish sin. Now, go with me to John chapter 12. Put your place in Romans. In John chapter 12, notice here what Messiah says in verse number 40. In John chapter 12, verse number 40. Verse 39, therefore they, the Jews, national Israel, could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he, now that's God the Father, hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him, speaking of the Messiah. Now here it says that God blinded Israel. I wonder why. Look with me in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. It's a judicial blindness. It's imposed. But there's a reason in Romans chapter 1. Look with me at verse number... I'm sorry, Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse number 7. Romans 11, verse 7. We'll get here eventually. Question, Paul asks, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. What does Israel seek for? What are we studying in Romans 10:3? Righteousness, right? Watch. Israel hath not obtained that righteousness which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. I got a question for you. In verse number 7, which election is Paul pointing to? Who is he speaking about, for that matter? He's speaking about who? In verse 7.
Israel.
Right, he's speaking about Israel. And notice what he says. He divides Israel into two groups in verse number 7. Look at this. That Israel, who's that? An individual? No. National Israel have not obtained righteousness. I'm ad-libbing. Which is what he seeks for. But the election, the remnant, the elect of Israel, the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now this is speaking of the remnant of Israel within national Israel who are saved. They've obtained righteousness, the righteousness of God, because they've sought it according to his knowledge. Okay? There's two Israels. Remember, these are individual Jews, the election. They're called the election, but it's not the bride of Christ, though they are part, this is important, they are part of the bride of Christ. These Jews, the remnant of Israel, they will go in the rapture with us. That's very important to understand. Why? They're saved the same way. But they're part of two elections. They're part of the bride of Christ, the elect church, and they're part of elect Israel. All right. Now, verse 8 says, according as it is written, God had given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, the reason for this was because of the rejection of the Messiah. But notice that God did not give all Israel the spirit of slumber and eyes that they could not see. The ones who wanted to see could see. Notice that. The election hath obtained it. All right, now, going about to establish their own righteousness. Secondly, Second Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And look with me at verse number 14. Verse 14. 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, the law. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, judicial blindness, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Notice that, present tense, that veil is done away. But they refuse to open their eyes to that. They hold on to the law. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, that veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, national Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. All right. So, they're blinded to the righteousness of God. Secondly, that they sought to make themselves righteousness instead. He says in Romans 10, verse 3, and going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, we have a problem here. It wasn't bad enough that Israel did not understand God's righteousness, Jesus Christ, but now we discover that they even attempted to manufacture a self-righteousness. And this is, we can pick on the Jews, but we shouldn't, because this is what most people try to do. Manufacture, fabricate their own righteousness before God. They sought a righteousness of their own devising and of their own working out by the merit of their own works and by their observance of the ceremonial law of Moses. They thought they needed not to be beholden to the merit of Jesus Christ, and therefore they depended upon their own performances as being sufficient to make up a righteousness wherein to appear before God. But it never could. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, we have a clear demonstration of what this is speaking of. In Luke chapter 18, look with me at verse number 10. Oh, this is incredible. Verse 10. Two men, when they're representing two kinds of faith and two kinds of righteousness. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. What did the Pharisee have in verse 11? Self-righteousness. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, he wouldn't even come close to the altar, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Humility. But smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm guilty I tell you, this man McDonald's house justified. Now, thirdly, that there must be a submission to the righteousness of God, like we just read about in Luke 18:10. For they, this is verse 4, for they, the Jews, Israel, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What? Did you hear that? They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, question. What does it mean to submit to the righteousness of God? Listen carefully. It means that they have not yielded to gospel terms, nor accepted the tenure of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, which is made in the gospel to all people. And unbelief is an actual non-submission to the righteousness of God. It's standing it out against the gospel proclamation of salvation through faith. That's what it is. Along with salvation, there is need of a great deal of submission. Now, we must humbly agree with God that we're guilty and unrighteous, and that He is holy and righteous. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is what we mean when we say submit to the gospel. Gospel terms. And it's so easy to submit. It's not a work. It's a heart work. Amen? Look at me here in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter number 1. Somebody read us verse 8.
In flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Wow! Notice who, at the second advent, is going to receive vengeance, the wrath of God. Them that know not God. Why do they not know Him? Because that they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not talking about works. And it's not talking about anything to do with the Mosaic law. It's talking about the obedience of faith, Paul calls it in Romans chapter 1. The obedience of faith. Faith is a heart reaction to the truth God has revealed in His Son. And they refuse to obey that truth by responding to it. Now, the gospel is no light thing, because the gospel demands a response from all people. Okay? The gospel demands a response. And all people respond to the gospel in one of two ways, as we know. They either accept it and act in faith, or they reject it and go their own way. But these people, these Jews, were standing it out against the gospel. They didn't want to know. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look with me at verse number 17. 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin. Where? At the house of God. Believers are chastened. And if it first begin at us who are saved, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? There it is again. And so many preachers will say, oh, it's talking about doing good works and keeping the law. I don't know why they're so stuck on the law. But it's not talking about the law. It's talking about not obeying the gospel. That's refusing to get saved. That's all that means. Refusing to get saved. Look with me in Romans chapter 10. Our chapter tonight. We drop down to verse 16. But they, the Jews, have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now here, the Holy Spirit interprets what obeying the gospel is. Oh, I love this. It says they have not all obeyed the gospel. And because Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Obedience to the gospel is believing it. That's all it is. All right. Powerful stuff there. I love it. Okay, now. Next, verse 4 of Romans 10 speaks of the cessation of the law. I love this. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now notice here that Paul declares clearly that Jesus Christ is the absolute design and purpose of the law of Moses. Did you catch that? The old English word for end, you'll see a lot of times in the Bible, in the sense of ultimate purpose or designed intent. The end, or the purpose of, the intent of. They use the word end. So the design or purpose or intent of the law of Moses was to lead people to Jesus Christ. And it still is. The moral law was but for the searching of the wound, sin. The ceremonial law for the shadowing forth of the remedy, Jesus' blood. But Christ is the end of the law for both. So the use of the law was to direct people for righteousness to Jesus Christ, who makes one righteous by faith. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, look with me at verse 23. Galatians 3:23. Somebody read that.
Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed.
All right, now somebody read verse 24.
For the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Wow! This could not be any clearer than it is by the Holy Spirit. He says, before faith came. Notice that. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he brought faith. His gift of faith to those who seek him, he'll bestow the gift of faith. Before faith came, we, Jews, were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. They didn't understand that yet. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our instructor, our teacher. To teach us what? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, Paul next gives us the biblical definition of legal righteousness, or man-made righteousness, in verse 5. Notice in Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. What? Did you hear that? Did Paul just say that a man can be justified by the law? No, that's not what he said. Listen, actually, Paul is proving just the opposite. Question, what is the righteousness which is of the law? This he shows us in verse 5, that the tenor of it is this: do and thou shalt live. In other words, perfect, unmitigated obedience to the law would procure eternal life for the doer thereof. Okay? You want to go that route? Try it. This is clearly God's requirement. Now, don't miss this. This is God's requirement for all those that would make heaven their eternal home. The law, one breakage of the law of Moses, excludes a person from heaven forever. Okay? So, if we can't keep the law, which no man can keep, how can we get to heaven? I'm so glad you asked. Clearly. Listen now, go to Leviticus chapter 18. This was taught in the Old Testament, that if you could perfectly keep this law, oh, you'll be just fine. Leviticus chapter 18. The law never provided mercy. Look in Leviticus 18 and verse 5. And this is the book of sacrifice, you know that. The book of blood. Verse 5 says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Wow. Man, here's the answer how you can be saved. Just keep every point of the Mosaic Code. Look with me in Galatians chapter 3 now. Galatians chapter 3 again. If you held your place there, look at verse 12. He says, verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why is it evident, Paul? For the just shall live by faith, not by Moses. And verse 12, here's what I want you to see. And the law is not of faith. Notice that. The law is not of faith. Keeping the law is not of faith. It's of works. Okay? But the man that doeth them shall live in them. He's saying it again. If you can perfectly keep the law, you can live by it. You can have eternal life by it. But you can't. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what the law is. It's a curse. And being made a curse for us. Now, listen. The law of Moses claims nothing as a righteousness sufficient to justify a man, but that of perfect, complete obedience to it. This is clear from the verses we just read. Now, was it not extreme folly in the Jews to adhere so closely to this way of justification, which was impossible, and salvation, which was in itself so hard, and by the corruption of nature, now become impossible to achieve, when there was a new and living way opened, which is so easily embraced? And don't forget that God's requirement for entrance into heaven is complete conformity to the Mosaic law. One man did that. One man did keep the law in all points. Therefore, only one person in eternity is qualified or eligible to spend eternity in heaven with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ. So, the only way that I could get to heaven is if somehow I could get into Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yes, indeed.
Now, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we have an incredible, just after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Right to the song. And look with me at verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Solomon writes, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one." In Romans 3, down around verse 13, it says, "No, not one." In case you had somebody in mind. Nope, not one. None. Not a single person that does not sin. We got a problem. If that's true, then nobody can be saved by the law, because everybody has already broken it. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Almost done. In Romans 3, look at verse 10. 3 and verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous." No, not one. Look with me in verse number 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." God wants people to know first that they're guilty before Him, before they can get saved. If they don't know that, they can't get saved. I talked to one gal and she said, "Oh," I says, "are you a Christian?" She said, "Oh, I'm a Christian, yeah." I said, "When did you get saved?" She says, "What do you mean?" I said, "When did you become a Christian?" She says, "Oh, when I was born." I said, she said, "The day I was born. I've been a Christian my whole life since I was born. My mom and dad were Christians, so I'm a Christian." I said, "So you've never been born again?" She says, "No, I don't need to be. I'm a Christian already." See, she doesn't understand that she's guilty. And until a person understands that they're guilty and condemned, they can't be saved. They have to first understand their guilt. All right. Next, he describes the second type of righteousness, and this one I like. That is the righteousness of faith. Verse 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." He's going to describe it. Okay, from verse 6 through 11, the apostle gives detailed description concerning faith righteousness. And the interesting thing here is that Paul actually quotes Moses, you're going to see this, in order to prove his point. The separation of the two types of righteousness begins with the first word of verse 6. But. He said all that to say this. But. First, Paul speaks negatively, explaining what one should not say. Say not in thine heart. Okay, first he tells us that a faith righteousness cannot be obtained by any self-effort. He's saying, don't say, who shall ascend into heaven. Don't look for a strong guy big enough to make it up to heaven. Don't do that. That's not going to work. That is to bring Christ down from above. Now here Paul is saying that one does not have to climb up to heaven to find a Savior. That's because the Savior has already come down for us from heaven. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses verse 11 and 12. Turn then, because I'm going to show you something that I've never seen until this week about preparing this message. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have what we studied under Israelology, the Palestinian land covenant. Remember that? Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 29, and Deuteronomy 30 have to do with the land covenant. Now, why would Paul quote from the land covenant of Deuteronomy 30 when he's speaking about this faith righteousness? I'm going to show you why. And when you see it, it's going to blow you away. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, I never saw this before, but look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 30 at verse 11. Verse 11. He says, verse 11, "For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." He's going to describe faith righteousness. And he's saying it's not far off. You don't have to work for it. Okay? Now don't read ahead yet. Look at verse 12. "It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down unto us, that we may hear it and do it." Notice this. He's saying you don't have to go to heaven, just like Paul said in Romans chapter 10. Same thing. Now don't read ahead, because here we must rightly divide this passage as Paul quotes it, because the reference here is one of prophecy, not of doctrine, for the Jews of Moses' day. Look at chapter 29. This is a progression of three chapters concerning the land covenant. Look at chapter 29. "These are the words of the covenant." Now, this is chapter 29 and 30, not 28. I meant to say 29 and 30. That's the Palestinian covenant. "These are the words of the covenant." What Moses? The Mosaic? The Sinai? Nope. "The covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, not in the Sinai Peninsula, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb at Mount Sinai." This is a different covenant. This is not the Mosaic covenant of Mount Sinai. This is a land covenant. This is a Palestinian covenant. Okay? Chapter 29 and 30. We saw that when we studied the five covenants of Israel. Four of them unconditional, one conditional. This is one of the unconditional covenants, the land covenant, that they would own the land, right? They would have the title deed to the land, but occupancy of the land required obedience. Okay? Without obedience, without them being in the will of God, they could not possess the land, even though they still owned the land. That's what this covenant here is all about. Now, follow me. Remember, we learned in our look at the five Jewish covenants that Deuteronomy 29 and 30 have to do with the Palestinian land covenant, which will be implemented for Israel when? During the millennium. Not yet. It's still future. During the millennium, right? So Moses was prophesying to the Jews in chapter 30 concerning their national conversion. You gotta grab this. "Which will take place just prior to the commencement of the thousand-year kingdom at the end of the tribulation period." Look at chapter 29, verse 24. Verse 24. He says, "Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land?" They were scattered in the preceding verses. Into all the world they were scattered. For what? Disobedience. Idolatry. Right? Watch. "Even all nations shall say, now there's 16 million Jews in the world today. Only 6 million of them are in Israel. That means the majority are scattered all over the world. Okay? So, watch this. "Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land?" Israel. "What meaneth the heat of this great anger?" Why did God do this, they're saying. "Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land." Against this land, notice, "to bring upon it," the land, "all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day." Okay? This is the dispersion of Israel. Now, look with me at chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I've set before thee, Moses was prophesying, and thou shalt call them to mind, where? Amongst all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, today, and shalt, shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, that thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations. This has never happened yet. Whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee, if any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live eternal life. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Now, notice here, there is a great regathering from all parts of the earth, and a spiritual regeneration taking place. He's circumcising their heart, not their flesh. Very important to note this. Now, next Paul tells us what else not to say. What else not to say in verse 7 of Romans 10. Or, don't say, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, the apostle shows that one cannot dig down to Abraham's bosom. Paradise. They seem to have understood where paradise was. I don't know how, but look at this. He's saying, don't dig down to Abraham's bosom, which is paradise, which is now vacant, to resurrect the Messiah, because that has already been accomplished. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 13 now. Verse 13. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? All right. Next, Paul shows exactly how this faith righteousness may be acquired by the Jews in verse 8. But what saith it? What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. Glory to God. Paul says, hold your place in Deuteronomy. Paul says that one need not travel millions of miles to obtain this type of righteousness. He says that it is very near. Look at verse 14. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. But the word, there's that word again, the word, the logos, is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thine heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, notice here that at the time of Israel's regeneration nationally, they will do exactly what you and I did to get saved. They will call upon their Lord with their mouth, not to man, to God, and they will believe in their heart and be saved and be restored to their land for 1,000 years. Now, look here. Paul says they don't need to travel. It's very near. It's not Christ in heaven, nor Christ in the deep that we mean, but Christ in the promise. Christ offered to us in the Word. Notice that word, Word. Jesus Christ is nigh thee, for the Word is nigh thee. Nigh thee indeed. It is in thy mouth and in thy heart. There is no difficulty in understanding, believing, and owning it personally. The work thou hast to do lies within thee, not outside thee. And notice that this righteousness by faith is heart work, not intellectual work. Just knowing the gospel doesn't save anybody. It takes the heart within to respond in truth even with true affection and desire. Lip service will not save anyone. Our churches are full of people who are not saved. And one day, they're going to be separated, sheep from the goats. Why? Because some people, they sit in the church, and they've never repented of sin, and they've never been truly born again. They don't have the Spirit of God. Now, there is nothing now to be done, but a work in us, by the Spirit of God. Salvation is now offered upon very plain and easy terms, even brought to our door. That is the door of our hearts. All right, verse 3 said, but the Jews were ignorant, unknowing, concerning the purpose of the law, thinking that righteousness could be derived from the law. But the law was never meant to be a means of salvation from sin, but merely to reveal the guilt of sin. So here, in verse 9, Romans 10, verse 9, Paul gives us the clearest formula found in all the Bible on how one becomes righteous before God. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Wow! Did you see that? How simple and pure is the gospel? I love it. Let's break this down. First, he says we must pray the sinner's prayer, so to speak. To confess with thy mouth speaks of personal confession to God, not to man, of one's guilt before him. But secondly, notice what one must confess. The Lord Jesus. See that? We must confess to God the Father, not to men, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Son of God, the only Savior. And anyone who confesses any other name cannot be saved from sin. Period. But thirdly, quickly, notice that one must believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in order to be saved. If thou believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now listen, concerning his resurrection, this is the fundamental article of the Christian faith. For thereby he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And full evidence was given thereby that God the Father had completely accepted his satisfactory atonement for sin. Apart from personally believing in this literal bodily resurrection from the dead, no human being can ever be saved. But notice in verse 10 that Paul reveals the key to salvation. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Did you see it? So clear. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's it. Believing the gospel is the key to obtaining the righteousness of God. Faith righteousness. Now Paul is not speaking about righteousness of sanctification here, but of righteousness of justification. That's positional righteousness. He's not talking about practical sanctification or practical righteousness at all, but positional. And it only comes by faith. And in closing, Paul explains why this is so in verse 11, our final verse tonight. Romans 10, 11. For the Scripture. They don't want to hear what that book says? You better. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now understand here, brethren, in closing tonight, that in verse 9, confession is being made to God, not to men. As some claim, you have to confess to men to be saved. That's a works salvation. That is not the gospel. He's talking about confessing to God. But here in verse 11, confession is being made to men. Why? All of a sudden in verse 11, they're confessing it to men. They're already saved. In verse 11. Watch what he says. In verse 11, confession is made to men in witnessing, not being ashamed to own him before men as our personal Savior. That's what he's saying in verse 11. Alright? Listen now. He will not be ashamed to own Jesus Christ, in whom he trusts, before men, the world, the lost. Why? Because he that believes in the heart will not be ashamed to confess with the mouth. He'll be a witness for Jesus in his daily life. Listen, it is only sinful shame that makes believers deny Jesus Christ before others. Sin makes Christians cowards. This is another reason for the importance of practical sanctification in our daily lives, because we need to have boldness to witness. Isaiah 28, don't turn there. That's where Paul quoted from, Isaiah 28:16. So, in concluding the second subdivision of Paul's incredible thesis on Israel present, we clearly see that the Jewish addiction to the Mosaic system of Judaism did not dissipate easily. And the majority of Israel, sadly, remained in unbelief to this day, not willing to embrace the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ as their own personal Messiah, Savior, King. Next week, we will begin our third subdivision and possibly complete the fourth. Blessings until then. Glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you tonight for these verses, Lord, making it so clear. Lord, this portion of the Bible has got to be, I'm convinced, the clearest in all of the Word of God, the clearest presentation of gospel salvation by faith. That, Lord, it's so simple, but it requires a heart response, not a works response. Lord, we thank you for it tonight. We thank you, Lord, that it's available to all Israel, that Jews are being saved today, not like we'd like to see, but many are coming to Messianic faith. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for Messianic ministries that are popping up all over the world, and we pray for Israel, national Israel, for salvation. And we know they will be saved. All Israel will be saved shortly. We thank you for that tonight, Lord. We thank you that we get in on these blessings. We are saved because we have done what Romans 10, verse 11 says, calling upon the Lord, believing with the heart, receiving Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. Thank you for it tonight, Lord. Bless us as we're dismissed. And Lord, use us for your honor and glory. And let your will be done this week in our lives. Lord, have thine own way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Yeah, I never quite realized that chapter 30, Moses was speaking prophetically.
Oh, yeah, I was trying to understand your way.